Larry. I'd like for everybody have a Bible?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. That needs one? Everyone needs one, right? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to try to set the stage here for this morning's message, and I can think of no better passage than one is very common and one you're familiar with. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start reading in unison together in verse 31. So we're going to read verse 31 through 39. 31 through 39. And let's read this together. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his very Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, and at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another opportunity, a beautiful day here to be outside in your wonderful world that you've created. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be in our midst on this service. We pray that your words will be heard here this morning. Words of truth that we can count on. Thank you for all that you've done for us, your blessings. We pray for open hearts and minds here this morning to hear your truth. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.
Yes, I'm recording. Well, we're hours away from the crucifixion, and Jesus is in the midst of supplying his disciples with the fundamentals that he wants to leave with them. He uses a paradoxical remark that's common in the Gospel of John. For example, in chapter 1, verse 15, John the Baptist says, "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Confusing statements, aren't they? Have a lot of meaning to them, but they're confusing to hear them at first. Then in today's passage, verse 16. "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me again." Larry, I'm going to ask you to read that scripture there. John 16, verses 16 through 24.
The disciples' grief turned to joy. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me'? And to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she begets the anguish of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Bless these words.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Larry. Now, if you think these words are confusing to us, try and imagine how mysterious they must have been for his disciples. His disciples have been very concerned about the possibility of Jesus' departure, and they didn't want him to go. They didn't understand why he had to go. And now the prospect of not seeing him and then seeing him again. What in the world does Jesus mean by saying this? Before we criticize the disciples, however, remember we have the benefit of after the resurrection. We're beneath. Checking, okay. We are looking backwards after the resurrection, and these men are looking forward prior to the cross. And their confusion comes from what Jesus has already said. There's all kinds of examples of this, confusing statements. If you just look at this chapter in verse 5, I'm going to be with him who sent me. I'm going to the Father. This was extreme trauma for these men. One commentator wrote that if Jesus is trying to find the messianic kingdom, why go away? If he doesn't want to find the kingdom, why does he come back? They have all these questions in their minds. So there's much confusion. I don't know, has anybody watched The Chosen? The fifth season is now out, and Jen and I just finished watching it. I don't know what your opinion of The Chosen is, but it certainly adds a lot to the biblical account, and it's not all scriptural, but there are things that are. But one thing that we've figured out in watching this is how confused the disciples were.
Amen.
The last episode is in the upper room, and they're, you know, Jesus is saying all these things, and they're saying, what? We just don't get it. We don't understand what you're trying to tell us. Their confusion makes clear how necessary the ministry of the Holy Spirit was, and then verse 13, Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will tell you what is yet to come. In verse 18, they keep asking, what does he mean by a little while? A little while. Does the first little while mark the time until Jesus' death or his ascension? Does the you will see me after the second little while refer to Jesus' resurrection? The descension of the Holy Spirit, which we read about in chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Make our home with them. Or does he refer to Christ's return at the end of the age? From what I've been able to discover there with most commentators that I have a good bit of faith in, most would agree that these verses refer to Jesus' departure with his death on the cross and return after his resurrection.
Amen.
Ever since chapter 13, the disciples have been asking Jesus questions. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Concerning the betrayal of Christ, Lord, who is it? Remember, they were asking in the presence of Judas there. Why can't we follow you? How can we know the way? Why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world? All these questions. And one thing I want to stress this morning here in the message is the compassion of Christ. His compassion. Jesus saw much sadness marked by a troubled spirit when he looked at his disciples. Rather than try to explain piece by piece what he was telling them, he knew that in a little while, in a few days, they would get it. What they really needed now was relief from their gloom and sadness. They needed their hearts to be lifted up. Jesus knew they needed to be encouraged. Let me tell you something. When Christ looks on us, and we come to him with our whys and our hows and our perplexities, and we want a simple explanation for anything, and it seems so long in coming, it may be that Jesus sees that that's not really the important thing.
Amen.
But he needs to take hold of us and embrace us in his love and grace, and lift up our hearts to encourage our empty thoughts. Encouragement we all need. Jesus knows when we're lonely. He knows when we're fearful. He knows when we are ready to quit. He is sensitive to those who are his own. Let me read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time. Thank you. The sensitivity of Christ as getting alongside these men is the same today as yesterday. Because, as Trey told us last week, He is our great, unchanging friend.
Amen.
He's our friend. Now, I think as confusing as this might be to some, and may sound confusing, there's clarity here as well. Here we see Jesus as our teacher. Verses 20 to 22. Listen to him in his role as a teacher. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. So with you, now is your time to grieve of grief. And this is, I've heard me say this before, this is one of my favorite verses. Listen to this. I mean, you gotta think this is something to grab hold of. Now is your time for grief, but I will see you again. And you will rejoice, and listen to this, and no one will take away your joy. That's quite a promise. That's quite a promise. So here we see Jesus as our teacher. Now, how did he teach? Three things here, I think. Number one, he taught by instruction. And that's verse 20. Read it again. Verse 20. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Instruction. In verse 21, he teaches by illustration all about the pregnancy, the delivery of a child. 22, he teaches by application. By application. So in verse 20, he doesn't make light of the difficulties they will face. He says to them, you will mourn. There's no sugarcoating here, is there? His sensitivity is not to say, nothing's wrong, boys. Cheer up. Everything is great. No. It is to go to them and first say, I understand. But secondly, you better realize that all hell will break loose against me very soon.
Amen.
You will be overwhelmed with grief. You need to understand that now, you need to understand that now so that when it happens, you will remember I gave you clear instruction. That's the instruction part. Notice Jesus does not speak in verse 20 of sorrow being replaced by joy. I hope I can get this across. I think this is an important point. He doesn't speak about their sorrow being replaced with joy, but of sorrow being turned into joy. Now, there's a difference there. This idea is made clear in Jesus' illustration that follows. In other words, the very thing that will make you grieve will also make you rejoice.
Amen.
Childbirth is tremendous pain, but when the baby's born, there's tremendous joy. The same thing's causing both. In verse 21, the combination of extreme suffering and relieved joy by childbirth is in the Old Testament, a common illustration of the suffering of God's people before the immense relief of joy brought about by the reality of the promised messianic salvation. These people were looking forward to the coming Messiah all through the Old Testament. Let me read Isaiah chapter 26. Is a perfect example of this. Starting in verse 16. Notice the common language that we have here with today's passage. Lord, they came to you in their distress when you disciplined them. They could barely whisper a prayer. As a pregnant woman about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, Lord. We were with child. We writhed in labor, but you gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth, and the people of the world have not come to life. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shout and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while, until his wrath has passed. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. The earth will conceal its slain no longer. A common theme, comparing the childbirth with joy throughout the Old Testament. I probably told you all this before, but I was present when all of my kids were born. And I can't speak about the pain, you know. I wasn't, thank goodness, involved in that. But there are no words to explain what Jan and I felt when old Jake popped out. And I don't know how many here have witnessed that. The boy was purple, blue. I'm thinking, we've lost him. They smacked him on the butt and off he went. You never forget that joy. I'll never forget it, ever. It's a miracle.
Amen.
Jesus is saying that in the same way childbirth brings anxiety and pain, and then joy, so why crucifixion will bring pain, but my resurrection will bring great joy. That's the analogy. And this is similar to Jesus' statement in chapter 12, verse 24, where he says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds."
Amen.
Notice here there's something that we can hang our hats on, that we should never forget. He says, "But I will see you again." Think about that. Got his disciples there, and he's told them he's going to die on the cross, but he says, "I will see you again." Well, how's that going? Also want to point out just briefly here the importance of prayer, because he addresses that. Before I close with unpacking this most encouraging verse about no one will take away your joy,
just a quick look at what Jesus has to say about prayer. In the future, he says, you will address your prayers to the Father and ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We do that, don't we? If we take the Lord's Prayer, for example, which he gave his disciples in Matthew's Gospel, how does it start? Our Father, who art in heaven, addressing God, the Father. If we take that prayer and we bring it in together with verse 23, which says, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. In my name. It's like Jesus is giving to the believer a pattern of prayer. It's normal prayer life of the believer to pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Spirit. There you have the Trinity. Come to the Father in the name of Jesus. Now let's not make this a trite statement we just habitually add at the end of our prayers without giving it any thought. It's not in saying of the phrase. It is the saying and understanding of the truth. In Jesus' name, in other words, is keeping in all his thought. It's in keeping with all he is. It's in keeping with all he has revealed, with all in the nature of his atoning sacrifice. Don't say in Jesus' name without thinking about those things. Finally, Jesus, the encourager. Jesus, the encourager. We remember Barnabas being the encourager. He wasn't equipped to offer the promises that Jesus did. There are many. If you're a Christian, you already know all about this all-consuming, solid, lasting joy. If you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. We will learn later that the disciples became convinced as they hovered in the upper room, scared to death, after the resurrection in chapter 20, verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. His disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Overjoyed. For me, experiences like witnessing our kids' college friends openly praying and testifying about their faith at those bonfires across the road in the Wetzel Solomon. I would sit there and weep, listening to these kids. That moment might have been when Jan and I came up out of the Mon River when Tim Herring baptized us. It may have been when I joined my son Jake at the altar, at Aldersgate, and he looked at me and smiled and gave his heart to the Lord.
Amen and amen.
And I want to tell you, that's joy that you don't forget. Notice the certainty of our joy. There is joy in relation to prayer. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. You see how wound up prayer is in all this? Trials will come and must be faced, but and people will let us down. But he will put a joy in our hearts that is directly related to the place of prayer within our lives. Our joy is made complete in prayer. Joyful people are prayerful people. Now, one question here. Why will this joy not ever give way? Let's think about this a minute. Why can we count on this joy always being available to us and never being separated from us? Number one, all believers can approach God directly. Yeah. Once again, in Hebrews chapter 10, starting verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ. Now, how do you get that confidence, you say? How do you get the confidence to bear your soul, be completely vulnerable, and not care what anybody else says, and go into God's presence and be with Him and love Him? Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, you know where the curtain was in the temple that was ripped from top to bottom when Christ was resurrected, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now listen to this. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we confess. Hope we profess. For He who is promised is what?
Faithful.
Faithful. He who is promised is faithful. Number two, why should we believe this joy never goes away? Number two, all believers are priests. Did you know you were a priest? Three, we can talk with God personally and directly. That's where prayer comes in, right? Talking and listening. Prayer. We go right to the horse's mouth, right to the throne of grace. And I think this is an important one. Number four, Christ has made us acceptable to God.
Amen.
How did He do that? How did He make us acceptable to God? We're a bunch of sinners. How did He do it?
Blood.
Through His blood. Yep. On the cross. Forever and ever. Takes away the sin. Number five. A real important one. The resurrection means that Jesus will never die. The Bible says so. Bible says so. No one will take your joy from you because your joy comes from being with Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus will never die again.
Amen.
He will never be cut off from you. He says, I will see you and your hearts will rejoice. Now, this text that I'm just reading here doesn't offer any guarantees to people who do not enjoy being with Jesus. That guarantee is not for you. That might seem harsh, but it's true. But let me tell you what it does offer you. It offers you an opportunity to love Jesus.
Amen.
If Jesus says to you this morning, I will see you again, and your heart does not rejoice in being with him, then this text is not a promise to you. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to love Jesus. Because if you do not enjoy Jesus, your joy will be taken from you, because Jesus, get this now, very true, Jesus is the only permanent joy.
Amen.
It's not your bank account. It's not where you live. It's not how many friends you have. It's how celebrated you are, what your status is. None of that. That'll fade away, guys. That'll fade away. Jesus is the only permanent joy. Now, number six, and this is a good one too. And finally, the resurrection means Jesus will never die. And next, the resurrection means that you will never die.
Amen.
You will never be cut off from him. You see, there are two things that have to be true if your joy is never taken from you. Two things. Number one is that the source of your joy lasts forever. We just covered that. Jesus lasts forever. And the other is that you last forever if you're one of his.
Amen.
John 14, verse 18 and 19. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Listen to this. Because I live, you also live. Jesus told Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though he die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. In closing, we are moments away from people coming and ramming this crown of thorn down on Jesus' head. Moments away. The same will hammer nails in his hands and feet. Hanging on the cross, dying of thirst and suffocation. Just hours before such agony. Will you look at what he's concerned about? That his fearful disciples may know complete joy.
Amen.
What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. What a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. Let's sing that one, will we?
Number 358, I'm sorry, 258. 258. Oh, wonderful Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me.
Brother John, take us to the throne.
Lord, thank you for these comforting words. Thank you that they are true and that it is by your blood that we're seen as righteous by the Father. I pray that we would remember the work of the Trinity in our lives, that we pray to you through the Spirit in Jesus' name. Mm. Thank you that all persons of the Trinity are active and have always been there and will always be there. Thank you that we have joy because it's based on you and not anything else. And help us to live in that joy and be people of prayer this week in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.